I'm just going to pray actually for Andy, because I know what he's preaching on this morning, so I'm going to pray. Father, we recognize before you the responsibility that we have in leading this incredible family in this season. And Father, you know our heart cry is always that we want to do it your way, that we never want to be out of step with you. So I just pray, Lord God, as Andy preaches this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive what you're saying. That as we build this family, Lord God, as we follow your truth, Lord God, we would transform our town and this region and leave something that is strong and holy for the generations to come, for your glory, Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much. Well, today we're going to begin a new teaching series, and we're going to be looking at leadership models of the church, capital C that is, and really why we do what we do with that regard. And we're going to be unpacking what is called the fivefold ministry. And no, that's nothing to do with origami, just in case you wanted to slip that joke in before me, but I've done it first. The fivefold ministry refers to, if you didn't know, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Like James has indicated already, we've invited actually three friends of Revival Church to do some of the teaching in the coming weeks. Like James says, Adi Amuba is coming next week, co-founder of Christian Concern. We've got Bev Murrell the week after. And then Alan Cass, who some of you know, is coming back to us to be doing some teaching on evangelism. So we brought in some experts and some people who specialise in those areas to release what they carry, not only to teach on these subjects, but actually to release what they carry. So come full of faith and expectation on those days as well. Just setting a little context, really. Across the Christian church, there are a variety of church leadership models, if you hadn't noticed, and some which claim to be thoroughly biblically based, some which I would say give a nod to how things were done in the early church, and others which probably I would say owe more to the Old Testament priesthood than the New Testament church model. So the danger, I would say, is to make a hard and fast statement and say that what we do at Revival Church is the plumb line for how we do church leadership. So we're not going to do that. And it may even be that our visiting speakers will say things slightly differently to the way we do things. But that's okay into the mix of things. What we are going to do, though, I'm going to do, is explain our model of leadership and then give you the biblical rationale. And I know this is going to be really useful. To do that, I want to begin by reading a familiar passage to many of us. It's from Ephesians 4 and it's 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And here's what it says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, stroke pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the maturity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, Paul rather likes to fill his sentences with a lot of information and not many stopping off places, but that's the essence. And so that passage actually, just in passing, makes a nonsense of those who say they are Christian, but they don't actually need to belong to a church. Can I just add to this from 1 Corinthians 12? There's just some extra information that Paul writes in another book. And verse 27 and 28, he says this, speaking on the same subject of church leadership models. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, once again, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, a big cheer for the administrators, and various kinds of tongues. So there's a crossover and there's an addition in those two passages. But essentially, these are people who God supernaturally gifts and anoints to equip and build up the church. And in this, it establishes the apostles and the prophets as the foundational starting point. And this is really important. We're going to come to the other leadership role shortly, but at the outset, it's really important that we understand why it says the apostle comes first. And I suppose that begs the question, really, what is an apostle? And that's why we've asked Adi Amuba to speak specifically on this. But I just want to quickly cover a few basics to help us as we start day one on this. The word apostle is actually borrowed, if you didn't know already, from the vocabulary of the Roman Empire. In Greek culture, an apostle was like an ambassador sent by the emperor to represent and cultivate the culture of the empire within the newly conquered province over which he presided. And the word literally means, the word apostle, sent one. That's from the Greek word, this is very educational, isn't it? You get this for free. From the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos. That's an Essex pronunciation, but we're going to have to run with it. One who has been sent carrying the orders of another with the authority of the one who sent them. Now, you can imagine how important these imperial ambassadors would be in establishing the culture of the newly occupied Roman territory. They would carry great authority from the emperor who sent them, and yet they remained under that same authority wherever they went. A conquered territory would look to the apostle to reshape the culture of the area which they had conquered and to bring the people of that nation into alignment with the values and practices of the conquering kingdom, which in this case was the Roman Empire. So in the Gospels, we read that Jesus designated his 12 closest disciples, as we know them, but as apostles also. And he sent them out with his authority to bring the culture of the kingdom to the places where they were sent. So there's logic in this being used in the New Testament. And here's what it says in Matthew 10, verses 1 and 2, just to emphasize or to underline what I've just said. And he, that's Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. And just to say, in that the kingdom of heaven has not been established, as far as I'm aware, over the entirety of the globe, unless you know something different, the role of the apostle therefore still remains valid to this day, i.e. it has not passed away, as some would have you think. People come up with all sorts of arguments about whether it has or hasn't, or particularly whether it hasn't, but they make no sense, because if it's meant to be a role which establishes the kingdom of heaven on the earth, and the kingdom of heaven hasn't been fully realized on planet earth, obviously, logically, the role of the apostle still remains valid. A biblical apostle sees the world, therefore, from heaven's perspective and seeks to create environments in which this is outworked, establishing the culture of heaven on the earth. Now, this could be a local church setting. It could be over a church network, or it could be over a whole town or region. I would say that the first apostles appear to have probably a broader mandate and mostly weren't confined to a local church setting for any great length of time. Nevertheless, a local church can have an apostolic leader, as well as the other giftings of the fivefold ministry, if that is what is needed to accomplish God's purposes in that place. So just to say, it's not hard and fast how the role of the apostle is applied. The prophet also sees from the perspective of the eternal realm and partners with the apostle in gaining heaven's strategies and insights, but it's the apostle who is charged by God with the authority to implement these eternal realities in the earthly realm, if that makes sense. So under this apostolic, prophetic canopy, if you want to see it like that, if that helps, sit therefore the evangelist, pastor and teacher, and the other giftings I've mentioned as well. And whilst being personally active in their specific ministries or offices, they also carry with them the ability to reproduce, raise up and train others in their speciality as well. They're not training particularly other peoples to be evangelists, apostles or prophets, but they are training people in those faculties, those abilities. For example, a prophet might oversee a school of prophets, and we invite in, as you know, those who've been to our school of the prophetic, we invite Rebecca King in as a prophet in the body of Christ established from another location to raise up those in our church in the prophetic. These offices, the other ones, all benefit from being under the umbrella or canopy of the apostle and prophet, who release, therefore, a heavenly perspective into everything they do. Revelation, power, and authority flow through, therefore, the ministries of the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, the administrator, because of all these things. So you can see their value. Here's a good picture that might help us with this regard to the apostolic, and that's of a lake into which no water flows. And the water might be stirred by the fish, it might be stirred by the wind or boats or things like that, but essentially nothing fresh comes into a landlocked lake. A church without apostolic prophetic input inevitably just maintains the revelation it has. I would say that maintenance leads to stagnation, and stagnation leads to death. We were watching again last night on Netflix the Steve Jobs film. I don't know if anyone's seen that biopic, but it's quite good. It's probably dramatized and there's a bit of artistic license, but it's the story of Steve Jobs essentially, and how he started from scratch and how the Apple Corporation was formed. But in the mid-80s, by the CEO and others, the company was taken from him. He was essentially removed from Apple, even though the inception of Apple came from him. He dreamt it and grew it. The CEO and other business managers, they just didn't like his style, basically. And I'm not justifying his behaviour particularly, but they pulled the plug on him and discarded Steve Jobs. Within the next 3 years, I mean, Apple made some money, but they made a lot of debts. But what they'd removed, in essence, was the apostolic entrepreneurial heart of the organisation. In the interim, he'd set up another company and done great things. And he was able to buy back 3 years later Apple. So Apple had gone into maintenance or administration very quickly without, if I can call it and use it loosely, an apostolic heart. So in the natural level, you can see the value. You can't just keep rolling with what you've got. Actually, eventually, the life goes. Anyway, that's just a way of underlining the essence of seeing things from heaven's perspective continually and not saying, thank you, we've got enough to work with, because this is the spiritual realm. Anyway, moving on. Are Jane and I apostles? That's a good question, one which I'd answer by saying that we certainly are apostolic in our approach, and we seek to lead the church in an apostolic way, you know, in the light of the things I've just said. And as a result, we value the other five of the fivefold ministries and really seek to make them active within the life of Revival Church. Whether this looks like having homegrown prophets, evangelists, etc., or whether it's a mixture of this or external people that we invite into our environment, one thing is certain: the fivefold giftings are the foundation of Revival Church, and they need to be for the reasons I've said. And although we give ourselves the title senior pastor, I'd say this has more to do with the shepherding role that an overseer has, and thus our responsibility of overseeing, if I can put it like that, the flock. Additionally, operating under the fivefold model avoids focusing on one emphasis. If you've got someone who is just a pastor or just an evangelist, their strong suit is what they're going to major on. So an evangelist leading a church, it's all going to be about, and this isn't wrong, but it's one part of it, all going to be about just saving souls. The people aren't going to be pastored. They're not going to be taught well. They're not going to be nurtured. So there's not a balance in that. So that's the danger when you just have pluck out one of the fivefold ministry. So that's why you start with the apostle and the prophet, but they have the others under it. You need them all, and you can't cherry pick. And so light to have a pastor purely there. It's lovely, and everyone feels warm and cozy, but really, there's a danger that could go into maintenance very quickly, that particular role. Anyway, let's widen our mandate. To be an apostolic church simply isn't to ensure that Revival Church Billericay flourishes. As wonderful as that is, as much as we want that, God has given us, that's the church actually, but an assignment to bring heaven's life to our town, I would say our region and our nation. It's great that Sue and Julie and others were at the National Day of Prayer as well, and that's what it looks like, engaging on a national level as well, and the nations as well. So we can have an influence in all of those. So we need more than just a leadership model which equips the saints in this church, as wonderful as that is, but a leadership model which is able to release the culture of heaven into our town, region, and beyond. We've got to think big, and the only way we think big is having that apostolic, prophetic foundation. We will not think big without it. It's always going to be a limiter. So the baseline is that whether a church has an apostle or the other five fold ministry giftings in-house, every church should be in some way, shape or form influenced by the apostolic and the others as well. Absolutely essential. Without this, there's, as I said, reiterating really, there's the danger of a church becoming introspective and going into maintenance mode. Without the ability to draw upon a supernatural perspective, it inevitably really becomes all about self-preservation. That's all you've got to play with. There's a lot of focus, and this isn't a bad thing, within the Christian church on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual enabling we are given by God to do the works that Christ has called us to do. And as I say, this is essential. But there's, I would say, a lot less focus on the gifts that Jesus gave to his church. If you're not sure what they are, it's what we're talking about this morning. And this is what it says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he, that's Jesus, gave as a gift the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So Jesus has given these fivefold ministry giftings to the body of Christ as a gift to fulfill his purposes. So it's great that we focus on the spiritual gifts, absolutely essential, otherwise individually and corporately we cannot minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we must not rule out also the gifts that he's given specifically to the church to enable the church to become what it needs to become. As an aside, because these offices or positions of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher and evangelist are appointed by Jesus as his gifts to the church, it's futile to seek to be a self-appointed apostle or any other. And there are people who will go to the printers and get a business card printed and put apostle, whatever it is, and think they're an apostle because they've got it printed with 300 business cards with their name on. It's a concept that simply can't work because there will be no anointing to back it up. People who somehow think they can bypass these spiritual giftings of leadership established by God are deceived, particularly if they think they've got some special arrangement, just them and God, which somehow gets around this. There's no room in the body of Christ for some special understandings. That said, there has to be some mechanism by which these gifts of Jesus are recognized, because they're for the benefit of the church. It is the church who has a responsibility of identifying them and calling them out. Now, that's not to say that the people gifted in these offices by Jesus won't have a keen awareness of their calling, but it is the church, particularly at leadership level, to establish them in those giftings. Of course, it's one thing for Jesus to anoint, but another for the church to appoint and position them. Anointing is no guarantee of character, and if a person is not stewarding their life well, it's unwise, I would say, to position them with any great weight of responsibility or influence within the church. You'll fail them and set them up for a fall, because they will be unable to steward the gift, let alone others, if they're unable to steward their own life well. And of course, it will fail the church because you've empowered someone who isn't ready to move into that. So the solution in such situations is for the person to have a humble heart and a teachable spirit, but for the leadership to provide the support, the love, the encouragement and counsel they need, so they can become that person that God has wants them to become and to fulfill the potential that call on their life. So it's not that you just file them under eternally pending, never to pull them out, but actually you've got to do something and help them find their position within the body of Christ. There are two other main key leaders. I am aware of the time as well, so don't worry, it's not going to go on for too long. There are two other key main leadership roles mentioned in the New Testament, which are really important to deal with, and they are elder and they are deacon. When Paul and Barnabas were traveling across the Mediterranean region, which they did frequently, they not only established churches, but they appointed elders to which they entrusted the leadership of the local church. That's what they did. Now, the appointment of elders was not taken lightly, and elders were committed to the Lord for God to teach them and guide them in their oversight of these congregations, and then to lead them in the processes, the growth and establishment of the church. So the Holy Spirit would work with them. But here's the thing. Unlike the fivefold gifts which we've talked about, elders are appointed first by the leadership, and then God backs up this decision by anointing. That's why they laid hands on them. So in effect, God honours the leadership structures that he sets up, and then a process and then that he's established. Just at this point, I think we're going to have a 5-minute warning for the kids. Is that okay, Jane? So I haven't timed this, but the kids are going to come back in for something we're going to do in a little while. So let's hope my timings are okay. It doesn't matter if there's a little bit of noise at the back if they do. Okay, so there were conditions for establishing elders, and not just anyone could be appointed. In 1 Timothy it says this, 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In Acts 20, Paul also adds this requirement for elders to be shepherds of the flock and to preserve sound biblical teaching. So a high bar. So if that's something people aspire to, it's a high bar to aspire to. And as an aside, we haven't really got time this morning to explain why we appoint female elders in Revival Church. That's a teaching for another day. We have taught on it before, which from this passage is apparently in conflict with the sentiments of eldership requirements. But simply to say that there are biblical, historic and cultural issues that need to be put into the mix to understand the fuller picture. So we just kind of have to leave that one there if you've not heard our teaching, and come back at a later date or do your own reading. Sometimes, just to say, the word overseer is used instead of the word elder, but essentially it speaks of the same local church leadership role. Actually, the Greek word for overseer is episkopos. It's from the word actually that bishop is an old English twist on this, derives. So just to say, the concept of a bishop acting in an apostolic role over many churches probably, I don't think, is accurate. That's not to knock it, it just probably isn't an accurate trail from the meaning. And elder is presbyteros in Greek, if you wish to know that. It appears actually that the title of priest used in some churches actually derives from this word. It's like a corruption, but it's probably an unhelpful, I would say it is an unhelpful corruption, because it implies, by therefore calling someone a priest, a vicarious intermediary role that does not exist within the New Testament leadership, panoply of leadership. There is no such thing as priest, but that's actually how the word priest has come into the New Testament, and therefore that model is based upon, as a corruption, presbyteros. Actually, presbyteros meant elder. So with regard to having elders, and I am bringing this into land, lots of information, but I hope it's useful. With regard to having elders at the helm of local church, the Presbyterian Church obviously takes their model of leadership from that. And those of you who know about New Frontiers International, they take this eldership model as well from this. The elders, or we call them key leaders in Revival Church, but essentially that's what a key leader is within Revival Church, fulfill this role of local church oversight. But once more, it's intended under the apostolic canopy, okay? Just see how they all work together. Sadly, this is not the case in all churches as well. So, shortly, we're going to be announcing to you the names of three key new leaders of this church. But I just want to just close and give you and finish this broad brushstroke look at local church leadership. Within the first church, we can read in the book of Acts, they also established within their leadership structures deacons. You've probably heard of deacons. And these deacons were fulfilling practical leadership roles within the church. Actually, Timothy and I think Barnabas were called deacons at some point. But it needs to be said that they were supernaturally propelled believers. They might have been pragmatic servants, but they were surely supernaturally propelled. Read the story of Philip if you want to see what I'm saying is true. At Revival Church, we call out our deacons team leaders, and what an awesome bunch of people they are, overseeing the kids and youth ministry, life groups, finance, admin, welcome setup, intercession, hospitality, the AV, worship, ministry, revival spiritual spa, revival men, revival women, pastoral. Hopefully I haven't missed any out, but there's a load of areas. Whether all these actually fall completely into the deacon role, I'm not completely sure. But our leadership, I would say, is not confined to one leadership style. And our model of leadership creates the opportunity for people, ultimately, to play to their strengths. That's what we want to do. And it needs to be said that whilst there is a hierarchy within church leadership, this hierarchy has everything to do with role and function, and absolutely nothing to do with levels of value and importance. Everything to do with role and function, nothing to do with value and importance. With regard to hierarchy, we need to understand that God didn't actually establish the church as a democracy. Democracy, if you know anything about the word, is a Greek construct, and it's not a biblical one. And that's not to say that each of us within Revival Church doesn't have a voice, doesn't have a say, doesn't have an influence. But that's different from democracy. Remember, it was the congregation who brought the apostles their suggestions of the seven deacons. So the church had a say. Obviously, of course, the apostles put out the invitation to everyone as who they would propose as the seven deacons, but there was a synergy there of involvement. So the church had a say. When explaining how we do things at Revival Church, I often say that we could make it a place where it's one person, one vote, that democratic model, so that our church meetings, everyone could pitch in with their opinion, giving people the feeling that they have a hand on the rudder. And you imagine 200 people with a hand on the rudder. I wouldn't want to be in that particular boat, but that's another story. Now, how that squares with leaders leading, I have not a clue. But I propose that this approach is a poor shadow of true biblical empowerment. Here's an alternative. Supposing as a leadership, we commit to equipping you, encouraging you in such a way that your gifts and callings are released into the life in the church and beyond. Your level of influence will therefore have nothing to do with trying to make the leadership, not that you'd want to do that obviously, see things your way by casting your vote to make your point, but will have everything to do with you being empowered to join in with the other empowered believers in shaping the course of the church by sowing your gifts and your callings into the life of a Revival Church. I know which one I would want, and that's the way we do things. It's obviously this way. And the image of the church as an interdependent, that's a literal body of people, therefore, is so good in this. Nobody is more important than any other, each having different roles and different responsibilities. So, we now come to the place in our meeting when we're going to appoint new key leaders. And I just want to remind us once more that we aren't setting apart these people as some kind of elite. That's not what we're doing. I thought it's just great that when Jane was sort of framing our leadership academy as open to everybody, that everybody is a leader. Therefore, leadership is nothing to do with being an elite form of positioning. It has nothing to do with that, because everyone is called to lead in an environment. We all are invited by the Holy Spirit to take people with us. So when we position key leaders, we're not setting them up as some kind of hierarchical elite. We are, in the context of what I've been saying already, positioning them into what we believe God has called them to do, recognizing that other people have equal value and importance in being positioned where God has called them. So we're just going to wait now for our kids and our kids' leaders to come forward as we hand over to Jane for the next part of this. I can see them coming on the corridor, so my timing wasn't that awry, was it? That wasn't bad, was it?
I'll just let them settle down and then I'll carry on. That's good. Actually, just while they're coming back, I'll just say a little bit to put some more context on this. Andy's already explained the leadership structure of the team. But I just thought it would be really good. We thought it'd be really good just to explain a little bit of our processing to you. So how we came to the conclusion that we came to. It was probably about 12 months ago that Andy and I started prayerfully thinking about key leadership in the life of the church. We were aware that Revival Church was growing and diversifying. And so we really sensed from God that now was the time for us to kind of pray into the key leaders that we had. I'll just wait now while everybody settles down. Sorry, keep you on a cliff edge. Is that everybody back now? Phil and Linda, are they back? Yes, everybody's back. Are we all back? Okay. Okay. But with any significant decision, whether that's in your personal life or whether that's in a kind of a bigger context, there's always a process. And in that processing, we have found time is our friend. There doesn't have to be a rush with these things. We can take time. We can allow God to shape what our processing looks like. So we gave ourselves time. And then in November, we had a bit of a bombshell, because for those of you who don't know, Alan Mint, who was one of our key leaders, was diagnosed with cancer, quite advanced stage of cancer. And that was in November, and Alan sadly died at the end of February. Now, to say that that was a devastating blow to us would be a complete understatement, and it's fair to say that 6 months on, we are still reeling. We are still coming to terms with that, if I'm really honest with you all, at a leadership level as well as a friendship level, and as well as a church family level. And what we're doing today is in no way a reaction to that. We're not replacing Alan, because Alan is irreplaceable. We are so grateful to God for the time that we had Alan on the leadership team, for what he invested in the life of this church. We are indebted actually to what Alan invested. And so, you know, his wisdom, his support, his Alanism, you know, nobody can replace that. Nobody can replace that. So that's not what this is about. One thing Andy and I have always felt very strongly is while we may have a sense from God about something, we would never rubber stamp that on other people, because God has given us an amazing gift of free will. So individuals need to hear for themselves what God is calling them to do. We can say what we think. We may be right, but we're not perfect, so we may not always be right. And actually allowing people to hear themselves from God, rather than saying, oh, we sense this is what you should be doing, and if you don't do it, we're going to be really disappointed with you, is not a freeing place, and that's not what we're creating here. So we have had counsel from others in this as well. And part of that processing for us was we wanted to give Jane and Jen the opportunity to actually reconsider again if they felt that it was right for them to stay in those positions. We felt it was, but they needed to own that too. And so we said to them, you know, I think it was back in April, we actually mentioned it to them and said, you know, take some time, hear from God, and it's okay to say you feel that your time in this role has ended. We don't feel that, but you need to hear that for yourselves. And during that processing, Jane asked us a very good question, and she said, what do you expect from a key leader? And we thought, do you know what? That is a jolly good question. So we sat down and very quickly we kind of realized actually what we were looking for in a key leader. So we thought we'd share that with you this morning, rather than just reading out that well-known passage that Andy's already mentioned. It's putting some more meat on the bones for us in the life of this church. So what are our expectations of a key leader? It's to love and serve God wholeheartedly in purity and holiness, to be lifelong pursuers of God, to steward their own lives well and their family's lives well under God's leading, to love Andy and I. And that's not to just be yes people to us, but to love us enough that they are prepared to say, do you know what, guys? I don't agree with that. We need to process this. We need to pray about this. To love us enough that they've got our backs. To love us enough, actually, that they are loving you guys as well. To own the vision and the values of Revival Church Billericay and to propagate them. To be champions of this amazing Revival Church Billericay family. To be integral in the prayer life of the church. To tithe to Revival Church Billericay. Somebody will be doing a teaching on tithing in the months to come. That's just really important. And to be lovers of Israel, because as a church, we love Israel. So those were our criteria. During May and June, we met with the individuals that we believed God wanted us to ask to be key leaders. We shared our hearts with them and the journey that we'd been on to come to the decisions that or the suggestions that we were making. And we told them to go away and pray. And we said to them, take as long as you need. We're not putting a time on this. Go away and pray and hear what God is saying to you. What's amazing is that during our week of prayer and fasting back in, was that in July, I think? Yes, it was in July. They all asked to meet with us. They didn't know who the others were. They all asked to meet with us during that week and came back with their decisions, which I just thought, when we look back at it, that was such a significant week in the life of the church. And they all said yes. So that's the process. Now, who are the people? Now, we did have a little bit of fun thinking about this. What would the great reveal look like? Would we get a cake and they would burst out of the cake? You know, would we put them in a box? Would they do a death slide from up there? However, and I don't say that irreverently because we're taking this very seriously. But actually, as a church, we do know how to have fun, and that's okay. But that's not how we're going to do this morning. So I am thrilled to announce that today we will be recommissioning Jane and Jen. Do you want to come to the front, ladies? As key leaders in the life of Revival Church Billericay. And we will be commissioning Karen Tullett and Sue and Julian Horsepole. We actually had an away day at the end of July, and by then they'd all said yes. So we gathered together, we shared a lot of vision with them, and we prayed together and we worshipped together. And we came away from that day thinking, my goodness, what an awesome bunch of people we have here. So pray for them in the days ahead. Pray that they step into the fullness of all that God has for them in this role. In this role, we know it's a significant step up, and we're also been very mindful of the gender balance. We have been mindful of that. This is an atypical looking church leadership team, and we know that. But as we prayed about it, we really sensed that's what God was wanting us to do. And maybe some of that is to blow out of the water some of the preconceived ideas that have existed in the life of church leadership, because we're pioneering something different.
So guys, I'm just going to ask you a few formal questions. I know you've had sight of them, but we're going to just do them in public so everyone can hear you say I do, or whatever other response it is as the other one. Do you commit yourselves to wholeheartedly following after God? Do you commit yourselves to the vision and values of Revival Church Billericay and to us as its senior pastors? Wonderful. Do you commit yourselves to creating an environment at Revival Church in which people can thrive as sons and daughters of God, and where they can come into a full revelation of their identity in Christ? The response to this one is, it is. You'll work that one out as you... Is it your heart's desire to see every member of the church family experience God's love and power, and for them to be effective carriers of this abundant life into their spheres of influence? And finally, do you commit yourselves to equipping the church for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? I do. Wonderful. What we're going to do now, we're going to anoint you with oil, just as God's seal on what we're doing. Like as I said, we've appointed, but we want a fresh unction, and I love that word, unction, of the Holy Spirit to come upon you, to empower you for everything God has for you. And surely, you know, as God has set you apart, he surely wants you empowered in a new way, in a new measure. So let's just do that.
I don't know if you want to stand actually as we pray, because actually there's something about this. So Father God, we lift to you Karen and Jane and Jen and Sue and Julian. We thank you for their willingness, Lord God, to take on this role, their willingness, Lord God, to serve this church family wholeheartedly. And God, we pray for your equipping and anointing, for your Holy Spirit to come on them afresh, to fan into flame, Lord God, the gifts that you have put within them. I pray that you would give them wisdom. I pray that you would give them a heart of compassion and love. I pray, Lord God, that you would protect them, that you would put a guard around them and their families. And we say yes to all that they bring. We say yes to all of their gifts and abilities. And we say thank you, Lord God, for what you are doing in this place. And Andy and I just commit ourselves afresh before you, Lord God, and in front of this incredible church family, to serve you, Father God, with every fibre of our being, to surrender everything to you, to follow your leading and your guiding. And we ask that you would equip us for that, Father God. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 And it is my absolute pleasure to say, please help yourself to tea and coffee. Yes! There will be a ministry team at the front if you need prayer for anything. And for Leadership Academy or for new peoples, please let us know. Thank you.